Nehemiah chapter 13, let's turn and read that now. This is the word of God. On that same day, as the book of Moses was being read to the people, the passage was found that said, "No Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God, for they had not provided the Israelites with food and water in the wilderness. Instead, they hired Balaam to curse them, though our God turned the curse into a blessing." When this passage of the law was read, all those of foreign descent were immediately excluded from the assembly. Before this had happened, Eliashib, the priest, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who was also a relative of Tobiah, had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, various articles for the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, which were prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, as well as the offerings for the priests. I was not in Jerusalem at that time, for I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign, though I later asked his permission to return. When I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with room in the courtyards of the temple of God. I became very upset and threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified. And I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. I also discovered that the Levites had not been given their prescribed portions of food, so they and the singers who were to conduct the worship services had all returned to work their fields. I immediately confronted the leaders and demanded, "Why has the temple of God been neglected?" Then I called all the Levites back again and restored them to their proper duties. And once more, all the people of Judah began bringing their tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the temple storerooms. I assigned supervisors for the storerooms, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah, one of the Levites. And I appointed Hanan, son of Zachor, and grandson of Mattaniah as their assistant. These men had an excellent reputation, and it was their job to make honest distributions to their fellow Levites. Remember this good deed, O my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its services. In those days I saw men of Judah treading out their wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, and bringing their wine, grapes, figs, and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on that day. Some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise. They were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem at that. So I confronted the nobles of Judah. "Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way?" I asked. "Wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused our God to bring all this trouble upon us and our city? Now you bring even more wrath upon Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way." Then I commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as darkness fell every Friday evening, not to be opened until the Sabbath ended. I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath day. The merchants and tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I spoke sharply to them and said, "What are you doing out here, camping around the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." And that was the last time they came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath. Remember this good deed also, O my God. Have compassion on me according to your great and unfailing love. About the same time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or of some other people and could not speak the language of Judah at all. So I confronted them and called down curses on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin, I demanded? There was no king from any nation who could compare to him, and God loved him and made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by his foreign wives. How could you even think of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully toward God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, so I banished him from my presence. Remember them, O my God, for they have defiled the priesthood and the solemn vows of the priests and Levites. So I purged out everything foreign and assigned tasks to the priests and Levites, making certain that each knew his work. I also made sure that the supply of wood for the altar and the first portions of the harvest were brought at the proper times. Remember this in my favor, O my God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning expectantly because we know that whenever your word is opened and taught and proclaimed, that you speak. And so, living God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak your word into our hearts and our lives. And please save us from being people who just allow your word to go in one ear and then go out through the other, but may it find a root in our hearts and may it be planted in our lives and may it grow and produce lasting spiritual fruit. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a film called Message in a Bottle, which stars Kevin Costner. I think you could quite safely call it a chick flick, the kind we men usually try to avoid. And it sticks in my mind, not because I've seen it myself, but because I remember the mood that Christine was in after watching it. She'd been to see it at the cinema with Alison, and it is a very moving love story, so I'm told, about a couple who experience many emotional obstacles to their relationship, and at times it seems hopeless. It looks like they're never going to get together, but eventually they do, and the film ends with Kevin Costner sailing his boat to go and meet his new love. The only problem is the boat sinks. It's a devastating ending, and I remember Christine calling it unnecessary sadness. We had to talk about it for about an hour afterwards she got home. It's like a period of counselling, really. You know the plot now. You don't need to see it. In many ways, we have to say that sadly the last chapter of Nehemiah is a bit of a devastating ending, isn't it? Is it an ending filled with so much spiritual sadness? And after the highs of chapters 10 to 12, which we thought about last week, it isn't the ending we would have expected either, is it? Until this point, the line on the spiritual graph has been moving steadily upwards, and we've seen how the people of Judah have been reconnected with God, how their relationship with God has been restored, and how it's been rebuilt. But in chapter 13, it ends on a note of spiritual decline, with warning instead of warmth, and with Nehemiah having to come and bring renewal and reform once more. In fact, in the final analysis, when you read chapter 13, it has to raise questions about whether there had been any genuine spiritual recovery at all. It seems as though so much had been achieved, but then Nehemiah leaves for a time, and when he returns, the people who seem to be so on fire for God are now at best lukewarm. And you may have come across similar experiences in your own situation. Churches that you know that were once so vibrant and so alive, teaching God's word and faithfully living it out, but now that life seems to have evaporated. And sadly, I guess most of us can probably think of people we know who once used to be so very passionate about following Jesus Christ, but now spiritually they've gone cold. Spiritual recovery and growth takes time, but spiritual decline can be very, very rapid. Now, these accounts in God's Word are included as case studies for us as God's people today to look at and to learn from. So what are the warnings, what are the dangers from this, as it were, this horrible history that we need to take notice of and see and avoid? Well, I think the first is this, that the chapter shows us the very subtle danger of complacency. In timeline terms, verses 1 to 3 effectively carry on where chapter 12 left off. God's people are assembled together, and to understand the context, it's helpful just to remind ourselves of how they're referred to in chapter 10. Let me put that up on screen, where we read, "Then the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the pagan people of the land in order to obey the law of God, bound themselves with an oath." You see, God called his people to be distinct and separate. They weren't to allow themselves to become contaminated by the sin and the wickedness and the twisted morals of the evil nations that were around them. Nations who worshipped other gods. Nations that even sacrificed their children to those gods. Nations polluted by sexual perversion and abuse. Nations whose values went against the values of a holy God. And God's message was effectively, those nations might be on the doorstep, but don't allow them into your house. It was a health warning. One of the reasons why I don't rush to go to the doctors is because whenever I seem to go there and sit in the waiting room, I'm always the guy sat next to the person with bronchitis or flu. And you have this dread, this feeling inside that you just know within a couple of days you're going to have what they have, don't you? And in a sense, that's why God didn't want his people mixing with the evil nations around them. He knew that all too easily they'd become infected by their corrupt values, by their immoral behaviors, and be drawn away from him. But do you see that as God's word is read out here, we see that the people have clearly been complacent about this warning in the past. They have allowed people from these nations to come among them, to be part of them. And later on in the chapter, as history repeats itself, they have even intermarried with them. And by the way, not just any old foreigners from any old nation. The people they've allowed in are Ammonites and Moabites. And God's word was pretty clear when it came to people from those nations. This is what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live." You see, these are nations that Israel had a history with. As they traveled to the promised land, they'd arrived in the land of Ammon desperately needing food and water, but the Ammonites had refused to allow them to use their marketplaces to go and buy it. And the Moabite issue was different. They tried to stop the Israelites entering the promised land by hiring a prophet called Balaam to call down curses on them. So you can see why God called for his people to remain separate from them. But we do need to realize it wasn't a blanket ban. Let me just explain what I mean by that. You see, the Ammonites and Moabites that God wanted to keep away were those who wanted to be part of his community, but who didn't want him. People who wanted to come into the community of God and enjoy the benefits of being part of God's people, but who still wanted to keep hold of their own set of values, their own moral standards, their own religion, and their own false gods. In other words, people who wanted the community, but didn't want the commitment. It's important to underline that God was always ready to welcome anyone from any nation, even from Ammon or Moab, but only if they were willing to commit their hearts and lives to him, to have no other gods. Now, and there's a very clear example of that in the Bible with a lady called Ruth, a Moabite woman who does become part of God's community. And what we see as Ruth joins the community is that she very decisively and permanently decides to turn away from her Moabite gods and values, and she commits herself to the one true God and his people, saying these words, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." You see, if you're outside the community of God and you wanted to come inside, that was the commitment that was required. You gave your heart, you gave your life to the one true God. You turned away from your old life with all its wrong values and wrong behaviors, and you began a new life, living by God's word and living by God's moral standards. And by the way, that is still the commitment that is required today as well. You see, the door into God's community, the church, and into his eternal kingdom is a door which is always open, but you do have to accept the commitment that's involved with taking that step through it. You can't have a foot in both camps. You can't have a heart that's divided. And do you see, the problem that is essentially uncovered here in chapter 13 is actually that the Jews have lost sight of God's condition and warnings. They've allowed people in who have refused to switch sides, people who fail the Ruth test. And so in verse 3, there needs to be this separation, because if these fake citizens stay, inevitably what will happen is that they will pull God's people away from him. Of course, as you make your way through the chapter, what is so sobering is that the people don't learn, do they? And later on, when Nehemiah returns, he finds that the problem is there once more. Do you see the danger? The danger of complacency. And at its heart is a complacency, a carelessness about obeying God's word. A complacency about taking God's word seriously, a complacency that probably developed gradually over time, because so often what happens, spiritual decline happens gradually. It tends to happen by a series of small steps over time rather than a large sudden movement away from God. And actually, when you analyze it, this foundational failure is actually the root cause of all the sins that Nehemiah exposes on his return. They all flow from this common source, from the distance that has grown between God's people and God's word. And so as God's people today, we need to take great care to make sure that we don't drift away from God's word. We need to take slippage very seriously. We need to mind the gap, if there is one, between us and God, and seek to close it. The danger of complacency. But secondly, verses 4 to 6 reveal another cause of spiritual decline in God's people, and it is the danger of unfaithful leadership. The danger of unfaithful leadership. If you look at verse 4, we're not told the precise timing, but we do see that it is a flashback to a time shortly before verse 3. We read, "Before this had happened, Eliashib the priest had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God." And we see there Eliashib is given a key responsibility. He isn't just looking after some kind of random warehouse on the A14 here. He doesn't work for Amazon. Eliashib works for God. And these storerooms were used to receive people's offerings for the daily sacrifices to God, and also to support the full-time workers in the temple. So far, so good. But then read on. And as we do so, we see that Eliashib in verse 5 had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. Now, if you're awake this morning and you've been following the book of Nehemiah up until now, the name Tobiah should be a name that is flashing red on your dashboard. Do you remember him? Do you remember? He is the enemy. He is one of the blokes who has become behind all the opposition and persecution in chapters 4 to 6. Tobiah is a bit like the baddie in the pantomime. Every time he appears, we should be shouting out, "Watch out, he's behind you." But what's incredible here is that Tobiah isn't behind them, he's among them. Oh, no, he isn't. Oh, yes, he is. Do you see, the enemy that Nehemiah had worked so very hard to keep outside the city, he's now let in through a side door and given a luxury apartment at the heart of the temple. Spiritually, that's a bit like, well, it's a bit like allowing a computer virus through your firewall, an illustration that is once more very current for me. And by the way, do you see too, Tobiah is an Ammonite. So do you see what we have here? We have Eliashib, who's supposed to be a spiritual leader of the people, a leader who's supposed to keep the people close to God, to keep God's word front and center, and to live it out faithfully, yet here he allows an enemy of God to come into the house of God. Now, thankfully, Eliashib's WhatsApp messages were leaked to the Daily Telegraph. And we have Nehemiah's reaction to what has happened when he returns in verse 7. He says, "When I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed." You see how Nehemiah calls it the way it is? There's no mucking around, is there? This isn't a grey area. He calls it the way it is. This is evil. And as the chapter unfolds, we see the damage of this unfaithful leadership, because as this spiritual leader goes astray, he takes the people of God with him, which is so often the case, by the way. And you see the people's spiritual decline in their broken promises. You see, what did the people promise in chapter 10, verse 37? I've put it up on screen. They say, "We will store the produce in the storerooms of the temple of our God. We will bring the best of our flour and other grain offerings, the best of our fruit and the best of our new wine and olive oil. And we promise to bring to the Levites a tenth of everything our land produces, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our rural towns." So they promised to financially support God's full-time servants in the temple, the Levites and the singers, so that the priority and the place of God's word and God's worship was safeguarded and protected, so that it kept the people on track. But then when Nehemiah returns, he finds that the giving has dried up. And as a result, in the nation, there is this very damaging domino effect. Have a look at verse 10. You see there that the Levites and singers are then forced to give up serving in the temple and go and work in the fields to support themselves and their families. Which means then, of course, that the word of God isn't then taught in the nation as it needs to be. And without this regular teaching ministry, people lose sight of God's standards and God's safeguards. And so they begin to make bad choices and take wrong moral turns. And what is the end result? Well, right at the end of chapter 10, the people said, "We promised together not to neglect the temple of our God." Now look at chapter 13, verse 11. Nehemiah is forced to ask the question, "Why has the temple of God been neglected?" It's all a bit depressing, isn't it? Imagine how Nehemiah felt. And so what is the takeaway message from this for us today? Well, surely one point is to watch your leaders very closely. You see, in every church, there is this two-way responsibility. Leaders have a responsibility to preach the truth and to live the truth, but there is also a responsibility within the church fellowship to make sure that they're hearing the truth, receiving the truth, and seeing that truth lived out by their leaders. And so here at Shepherd Drive, you need to look and listen very carefully to me, to Pete, and to all those who teach, and like the Bereans in the New Testament, to check everything that we say against God's word for our good and for yours. But we also need to recognize that godly leadership is needed in every kind of leadership role in the church. Running a Bible study, leading a home group, being part of a team that leads Diggers, Junction, J2O, toddlers, with leadership like Nehemiah's, but let me suggest without the hair pulling. Secondly, this situation shows that we need to be very, very careful also about the influences that we allow into the church. You see, did you see how the rot set in with Eliashib? I guess it was when he started listening to Tobiah rather than God. when he allowed himself to be influenced by the words of the world instead of the word of God, which, by the way, is a constant danger for God's people, that we listen to the world instead of listening to God, which is why we have this warning in James chapter 1. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Because you see, almost without knowing it, those wrong attitudes, those wrong values and behaviors can get under our radar and we can absorb without realizing. You may have heard of the term sailing too close to the wind. And when a boat or a yacht sails too close to the wind, what happens is it stops making progress. Sometimes it stops dead in the water, or it gets turned around in the wrong direction. And the same thing happens when Christians and churches sail too close to the world. Other influences can throw us off course and send us in wrong directions. And it can happen so quickly. You see, surely one of the most disturbing aspects of chapter 13 in Nehemiah is that this downturn, this decline, takes such a short time, at most just a few years. And that reality should naturally and humbly cause us to examine our own hearts and our own lives as a church and as individuals and ask the question, where will we be spiritually in a few years' time? And will the next few years be years of growth, of deepening faith and spiritual progress, or will they be years of spiritual decline? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said to a group of new officers, "I want you always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed." And we need to do the same with our Christian lives. And so, what is the solution, the antidote to these dangers? Well, finally, it is to see what we see in Nehemiah. The danger of complacency, the danger of unfaithful leadership is met by the faithful response that is required to God and to his word. You know, when I was a kid and I did something wrong, one of the things I used to hate was my mum or dad saying to me, "Simon, I'm not angry. I'm just disappointed." Used to get me just there. It was terrible. Can you imagine how disappointed and how heartbroken Nehemiah must have felt when he came back to all this? Just have a look at verse 8. I don't think our translation probably captures the full emotion of the situation when it says, "I became very upset." He'd spent 12 years with these people, leading them, encouraging them, challenging, taking them back again and again to God and to his word, to what it meant to live as God's people. But now as he returns, it's almost as though the spiritual walls have fallen down once more and lie in ruins. All the vows that the people had made in chapter 10, obedience to God's word, purity in marriage, carving out a special day of worship for God, support for those in ministry, they've all been broken. But thankfully, Nehemiah remains faithful to God, and we see his faithfulness carried through with commitment and with courage and at times, yes, with a very tough love. And so in verse 8, Tobiah receives a visit from Nehemiah Removal Services, doesn't he? He says, "I became very upset and threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified, and I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grain offerings and the frankincense." And what he does there, doesn't that remind us of what Jesus does in the temple? When he sees things there that shouldn't be there? Nehemiah puts right what has gone wrong. He's like a surgeon. He goes in, he cuts out the cancer, then he addresses the symptoms. And so the Levites are then brought back into the temple and supported so that their teaching ministry can restart and become central to the nation once more. He sorts out the Sabbath so this special day for worshiping God is restored in the life of the nation. And he addresses the issue of wrong relationships. He deals with the failures. He reverses the mistakes. And he begins to rebuild once more. But do you see, primarily and foundationally, what he does, that he brings the people of God back to God's word, back to its truth, back to its wisdom, back to its safeguards. And in this chapter, against this very dark and disappointing end picture, Nehemiah's faithfulness shines like a star, doesn't it? But finally, what this chapter also shows is that Nehemiah was unable to bring lasting change, wasn't he? He couldn't bring lasting transformation to the people because he couldn't change people's hearts. And so as we end with Nehemiah, it naturally creates a longing for a leader who can, a leader who does have the ability to transform people's lives because he can change their hearts. A leader who's able to create a community of people who will remain faithful to God and amazingly who will grow to become more and more like him because God's word is written on their hearts and God himself lives in them by his spirit. And that ultimate leader is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Nehemiah points us towards. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect leader who calls each one of us as his people to keep our eyes fixed on him and to follow his greater example. And as we do, he also promises us strength to overcome our weaknesses. He offers us forgiveness when we fall. He offers us continuing grace to restore us when we drift, so that we keep going on in our Christian lives right to the end. Well, by God's grace, may we be people who take notice of the warnings in this chapter and who make it our daily aim to follow Jesus faithfully, going forwards in faith, not backwards, in the world, but not of it. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer as we reflect on God's word to us this morning.